about it. Can you turn this on for me, Billy? Is it on there? Oh, there we go. What is to you, and this is a rhetorical question, but when you think about this question, what is the American dream to you? When we use that language, which we use pretty frequently in the narrative of our country, of our people, what do you think of when you think of the American dream? You know, when I think about my grandparents, my Grandma Dot and Grandpa Free, my grandma is still living. My grandpa passed about a year and a half ago. I see their life and I see that they lived what I believe is the American dream. My grandfather was a postal worker, had a good government job. He was able to raise his family after he came back from World War II. They lived very simply. They traveled extensively with their little Scotty trailer behind their vehicle. They traveled all over the country. My grandfather had the perfect job for him because he loved to drive. He just loved driving, and so being a postal worker was a perfect job for him. And they traveled all over the country. You know, my grandfather was able to retire, which is hard to believe now, but on a government pension then, he was able to retire at 55. So he actually was retired longer than he worked. He crossed that threshold. And, you know, my grandfather actually voiced that he felt a little guilty because he knew his three children were not going to be able to live the same exact blessings of life that he and my grandmother had. He knew that things had gotten tougher, that, you know, his children weren't going to be able, and he felt guilty about that. He didn't like the idea that he and my grandmother lived in a manner that meant that his children, that their children, because we, you know, we think about how we want our children to live better or live, you know, we want to provide for our kids and make sure that they have entrance into things that maybe were a little harder for us to gain entrance to. And so my grandfather actually voiced that. And when we think about the American dream, I think there's elements of our freedoms that are within that, that we are thankful for the freedoms that we possess here. You know, one of the first reasons people came here was for religious freedom, and here we sit, free to worship as we wish. People came here because they wanted to own property. That's another image of our American dream, that we're able to own something that is our own. My Irish ancestors couldn't buy property. They had to rent from a landowner. And then they came here because of the potato famine, right, during that era. So we have a very strong, you know, immigrant story that's tied to the American dream, isn't it? We have a narrative that runs through whether you have this ancestor or not, but, you know, the living narrative is of that ancestor who had $5 in their pocket, right, when they arrived, and they were able to build a life for their family. We have a very strong narrative in our American culture and understanding of the American dream that includes that idea of prosperity, that involves the idea that there's an equal playing field, which of course we know that's not true, that not everybody starts from an equal spot. But we have that as a wish. We have that as a desire as Americans, that all of you know, all of our folks have the same opportunity. The Merriam-Webster defines the American dream as a happy way of living that is thought by many Americans as something that can be achieved by anyone in the United States, especially by working hard and becoming successful. Now, I will say that for those of us who call ourselves Christians, those of us who call ourselves people of faith who follow the laws of Moses and of God in the Old Testament, and then the laws of understanding of living and growing the world, the kingdom of God, as Jesus has asked us, probably some of the definitions within the definition might be a little different than our neighbors would, you know, would define some of these. You know, we might define what a happy life is a little differently. We may define achievements, right, a little bit differently than the world around us. And we might define working hard and being successful in a different manner. I know that when I was in college, I had decided that I was going to, and I've told you this before, I was going to give God 2 years of my life after college in service. And here I am 30 plus years later, like, uh-oh, who tricked who in that whole scenario? I was going to give God 2 years. A lot of my friends thought I was nuts, because they were headed for their master's programs so that they could go on to jobs where they would make bigger and bigger bucks. That was a lot of my friends. That was what defined the success in their life, was that trajectory. My trajectory as a Christian had a different bent to it. Of course, I wanted to be able to complete my degree, have a job, provide for my family, maybe have a family someday, all of those things that we desire. But my desire wasn't to make big bucks. You know, my desire wasn't, I didn't have quite the same motivation some of my friends did. You know, as Christians, we might define the American dream a little bit differently than the culture around us. And as we know, for millions and millions of our brothers and sisters in this country and around the world, but especially in, we're talking about the American culture, we have seen the American dream for many become a nightmare. We have seen people who are now upended with their finances, who are now crushed under the weight of debt, crushed under the weight of expectations and things that are dragging them down in regards to their stuff, to their wealth, to their lack of wealth, to their finances. And we see, and some of you sitting here are under that crush and that weight of what has now, for some, become very much a nightmare. Now, you might say, well, Pastor, I don't think the church should be getting involved in my checkbook. And you're absolutely right. I don't want to know anything about your checkbooks. Don't bring your checkbooks to my office wanting me to look through them. That is none of my business. But as your pastor, what is my business is caring for your mental, physical, and spiritual health. And we know for a fact, don't we, friends, the stress and the unhealthy things the stress can bring up when it comes to our finances. We see marriages ending. We see relationships a mess because of differences of opinion about how we handle our stuff. I know couples that have completely separate, you know, bank accounts because that's how they need to work their family system. And I'm not criticizing that. It's just there's, you know, different ways that we go about things in order to keep the peace in the home. And because sometimes our visions don't always line up, even with the people that we love the most. We see, families that are completely ripped apart. And one of the top reasons couples still fight is about money. So if I, as your pastor, don't care about your financial health as it is wrapped up in your spiritual and emotional health, then I'm not doing a service to anyone. We have to talk about this. This isn't about me getting you to write a big check for me. This isn't about the church trying to get into your checkbook and your business. This is about us as Christians talking about and something that has become an issue both within the church and without it. And the Bible is obviously onto a situation here because we know that finances and our stewardship of our stuff is talked about more than any other topic in the Bible. Why is that? Because there are dangers and pitfalls, and there's trouble. And, you know, I hope that you don't turn off listening today, because I'm really not here to manipulate. I'm really not here to make you feel bad. But what we need to do during, our time together is talk about all of those areas of our life in which we can feel the oppression of sin, the oppression of idolatry, something that we love more than God. And so as we kick off our stewardship campaign, which is what we're doing today, we have two scriptures that are really stewardship scriptures. And they may not have been read that way before. And I'll let you know that I'm using as a guide for our stewardship time together Adam Hamilton, who's a United Methodist minister out in Kansas City. He's the pastor of the biggest church in our denomination worldwide. I think it's still worldwide, although Africa is catching us. So there might be some churches in Africa that are gaining on him size-wise, and actually in Korea too. But this is the book that I'm using as my guide through the 4 weeks, and it's called Enough: Stewardship Program, Discovering Joy Through Simplicity and Generosity. And so you're going to see this image throughout the next 4 weeks, this image of abundance, this image of the cup overflowing with what God provides us, and really wrestling with whether we really believe that God is enough for us, and in the simplicity of how he asks us to live, will he provide? So the relationship with money, relationship with stuff, is a very complex relationship, and a lot of things affect it. We know that. I can't talk about all of them today, and I'm not even going to try. We have fears that drive us, don't we? We've talked about that before, how much fear can be in the driver's seat, and don't we have plenty of voices of fear out there that want you to be trembling in your boots if you don't get your act together today? All these commercials, all of these news stations, all of these people that are trying to feed us this line that we're not going to have enough, that we're going to run out. And that, my friends, is actually a myth. I call it the myth of scarcity, and I believe that's coined. I don't know who coined that. The myth of scarcity. God has promised to provide for us and provide for us abundantly. And so all of this fear-mongering that's out there, we have to remain strong and stand against it. We can't get caught up in the chatter because there's always somebody else who has a better way of doing it, and they'll be happy to sell you the plans on how to do it, won't they? They'll be happy to sell you the plans on how to get your this in order and how to get your that in order and look at how your life is crumbling. There are all these voices out there, friends, and we must remain a voice of sanity here, you know, with our eyes focused on the cross and our eyes focused on Jesus. Because when we get caught up in fear, that can very much drive our stewardship and how we handle our money and our finances. There's other things like coveting. Oh my goodness, we're a competitor. Are Americans competitive? Are we a little bit competitive? Yes, we are. And coveting feeds into that. Oh, my neighbor, did you see the new car they got? And I work way harder than that guy. So why am I not getting a new car? Well, did you see the bathroom? Did you see she got a new bathroom? Her bathroom got redone. Oh my goodness, they got a bigger house. Maybe I need a bigger house. We get caught up in this competition. I lived in Brecksville, Ohio, which I adored. I lived there 10 years. I knew people who lived in these, I'll call it a McMansion, for a you know, lack of a better word. I knew people who lived in huge houses that had zero furniture in them because they couldn't afford furniture. But they wanted the house and they wanted the car coming out of the garage to compete with the neighbors. So I don't know what they were sleeping on. You know, I wasn't, you know, privy to these things. But I know people who had empty houses because all they could afford was the house. So we live in a competitive market. We live in a competitive world where we are going to, you know, and we deserve to have what everybody else has. And so those kind of things feed into our entitlement, which feeds into our relationship with money and our stuff. But the one I want to talk about today that's related to the scriptures today, and it might be a little bit of an unusual motivator when you think about your checkbook and finances and resources, is perception. Perception, how you perceive things. And sometimes that comes from your experience. Sometimes it's not correct, right? We sometimes hold perceptions that aren't correct. When I was in early elementary or late elementary school, I was probably 10 or 11, I remember watching the nightly news. And at that time, there were only three stations to watch. You know, we had ABC, NBC, and CBS. And I don't remember which one we were watching, but there was a very unusual newscaster that was subbing at the news desk that night. It was a very beautiful Asian woman. Does anybody know who I'm saying? Early 80s? Any guesses who was at the news desk? Connie Chung. I heard Connie Chung, who is a very decorated, who did you say? Yeah, Ann Curry. I think she's a little later. I think she's probably more of a 90s. I think she's more my age. Connie Chung. And I remember as a kid being amazed at this obvious Asian woman, and now she's, of course, a decorated journalist, and people respect her around the world. She was subbing for one of the typical older white men. We had Walter Cronkite and Peter what's-his-name, and, you know, they all kind of looked alike, and they were all of an age. And here is this, you know, this Asian woman presenting the news, and I watched, and I remember this moment as a kid, and I watched, and I said to my mother with no malice, I was like 10 or 11, I said to my mother with no malice in my heart, wow, she speaks really good English. Yeah, like my perception was blown open because I grew up in a very small town like New Concord, a very small school. Reynolds was about the same size as John Glenn, and the population was white and other white and more white, and there's some Caucasians and a few other Caucasians, and there's a, you know, couple African-American, but only a couple, and there's more. So I didn't know anybody of Asian descent that didn't have an accent, that wasn't an immigrant. We had maybe two families pass through Reynolds in my time in the 80s that were of Asian descent, and they all had accents. So my perception, my experience with anybody of Asian descent was they had an accent. And so my mind, you know, was really blown open. And here I am 30 plus years later, still remembering that hallmark moment in my life when my perceptions of race and you know, because my mother looked at me like I was crazy. My mother looked at me and was like, Lisa, of course she speaks good English. She's an American, for crying out loud. Like, of course. Like, my mother was baffled and was stunned that I would not put together the fact that this Asian woman was also an American. And so for me, even 30-some years later, that was a moment, and I've had so many moments in my life like that, where my perception has been blown open, and my experience had not given me correct understanding, and it was corrected with experience and with life and understanding. And I assume that you've had moments like that too, where your perception of something, what you thought was real or how you thought it was, you found out not to be true. You found out it to be false. And, you know, when we think about our perceptions, when it comes to our stuff, when it comes to our money, our possessions, our wealth, the things that we believe as Christians God has given us, because that's a part of us being Christians, is we believe that the gifts that we have were given to us by God. So if we believe that God's bestowed these gifts upon us, our perceptions of things could affect how we take care of those, couldn't they? And we see that in this parable. This parable of the talents, I know in this version it's bags of gold, but this is also the parable of the talents. And any of you that, you know, grew up years ago like I did, that was how the parable was talked about. And usually the message of that parable was, you have talents, you're a good athlete, you're a good singer, you are good with money, or, you know, whatever, and you need to use those talents for the building of the kingdom. And if you're burying your talent in the sand, in the ground, then you're not being a faithful servant of Christ. Now, that isn't wrong. That's not a wrong teaching. But I'd never looked at this parable from a stewardship standpoint. And it's really a stewardship parable, and it's really about perception. So we have these three stewards. They are caretakers of this wealthy man's stuff. The wealthy man gives each of them some of his wealth, and then he goes away. He apparently doesn't give them any instructions. He doesn't tell them what he wants to do with his wealth, but he goes off, and he comes back a while later, and as we know, two of them had grown the wealth, doubled the wealth, and the one had buried it and had guarded it, but he didn't grow the master's kingdom at all. And this is the excuse he gave to the master. He said, "Master, I knew that you are a hard man, so I was afraid. I knew that you were a hard man, and I was afraid." In the version I studied, it was, "I knew you were a harsh man, and I was afraid." So based on his perception of the master, he chose to bury the wealth that he was given in the ground and guard it. Not use it, not risk it, guard it. And that's what he did, thinking he was doing the master a favor. The master comes back, and the master, we don't really know that the master is a harsh master. Obviously, the other two of the three stewards did not seem to be afraid of the master, did they? They risked the finances. They did what they needed to do. They don't seem to be questioning the character of the master like the third one is. So who's right and who's wrong? You know, the master doesn't come back and say to the servant that he calls wicked, he doesn't say, "You're right, I am harsh." He never accepts that. He says to the servant, "Well, you think I'm this way, so you at least could have put it in the bank. You know, you perceived me this way, so at least your reaction could have been this, and at least this would have happened." He never says, "Yes, you're right, I am harsh, and that's why I'm, you know, you're going to be punished," or whatever. So the perception of the master affects the stewardship of the wealth, of the resources. And we've talked a few weeks ago about our own perceptions of God, because of course the master is, you know, is an image of God in this parable. We have perceptions of God. Some of you, as we've talked about, were raised with a very punishing, angry, grudge-holding God who's just waiting to pounce the first minute you make a mistake. Just can't wait to pounce and punish you. And you've been raised with that kind of judgmental, angry God who's sitting up there just waiting to get us. And I'm sorry if that's the way you were raised and that's the image you were raised with, because I don't believe that's the most helpful image that we can have. I don't believe it's a helpful image at all that we can have of God. Some of you were raised and you have connected with other images of God. God is shepherd. God is a prodigal son's father who's running out to welcome his son home. God who provides. Jesus who's on the cross. The Holy Spirit that speaks into our hearts and our lives. There's so many different images and ways that we perceive God, and it affects how we handle our stuff, how we handle our little piece of the kingdom that God has entrusted to us. And so I'd encourage you this week to think about your perceptions of God and directly then try to make connections with your spending, with how you save, with how you hoard, with how you're generous, with how you're not. And to try to put together some connections that might be helpful in you understanding yourself. You might find some things you don't really like. You know, you might find some things that are hard to say out loud about the ways that you've handled the piece of the kingdom that the Lord has entrusted to you. Because all of us, you know, handle things differently, and all of us are on a learning continuum. My husband and I are always talking about our giving. And, you know, and in the Corinthians passage, Paul sets out very clearly that we are to be eagerly generous. I love that word. I kind of think of enthusiastically generous. How many of you here just can't wait to write a check to somebody? No, can't wait. You like that? You like going through checks like water? No, of course not. So for us to be enthusiastically generous, what would that say about who we believe God to be? If we are able to free our spirit to be enthusiastically generous, and you have to think backwards, and I'm not going to answer this for you. This is for you to wrestle with. You know, if we believe that God's an angry, punishing guy that's looking for our trouble, to get us in trouble, then we might be like that servant who takes and buries our stuff in the sand and then stands guard over it because we have buried, you know, everything in the ground. Maybe we believe God just doesn't care. Maybe you have kind of an apathetic vision of God, and so you just do whatever you want. You don't even take God into consideration when you make your choices. Maybe you're someone who thinks that God, you know, is the good shepherd and God wants us to give everything away. And so, you know, maybe you kind of fling everything out there, not thinking about how that might mean that this month you're not going to pay your electric bill. So we have to be, you know, that's what the Corinthians passage tells us, is God wants us to be equitable in our generous giving. He doesn't want us to empty ourselves out, which there's other scriptures that kind of fight with this one, but this scripture tells us that God doesn't want us to deplete ourselves to the point that we can no longer be helpful to others. God wants us to be equitable in our giving. He wants us, if we have extra, he wants us to give those to those who don't. And if that person has extra and we don't, then God wants them to reciprocate. And if the whole world worked that way and honestly lived that way, who would be homeless? Who would be hungry? You know, if we all really worked that way, it would be the ideal, and we're not even close to it. But as Christians, this is what we're called to. This is what we're called to work towards attaining, is this equitable sharing where we have more and we're able to help. And that's what my husband and I are always talking, and there's times we're able to give more. There's times that we have to tighten our belts a little bit and we're not able to, just like all of you do. But we have these conversations regularly. And coming into the stewardship campaign, my husband and I prayed about it and we talked about it. And I shared in the letter that you all should have received this week at home that my husband and I, not to pat ourselves on the back, but just to show a sign of good faith to you as a congregation, that we as your church leadership, I as your pastor, intend to invest here, not just my personal gifts as a person, but our financial gifts. My husband and I are going to increase our pledge by 10%, and we're inviting others to join us to do that. And so that isn't meant to be, that I'm just throwing that out there as something that my husband and I have talked about, because we're in a place where we can do that, and we can do that. Some of you may wrestle with that and you aren't, and that is absolutely fine. But we are always in this conversation with God and with each other about our giving, and are we giving generously, and are we giving enthusiastically? And that all is tied with what we believe about God. If we believe God is an abundant giver and will provide for our needs, then we're not going to let the voices of the world around us frighten us into thinking we're not going to have enough. The scripture here tells us in Corinthians that Paul says, or that the master says to the servants, for whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. They will have an abundance. Over and over in the scripture, God promises to provide for our needs and do more so than we even need. And do we actually trust that? And is that how we live? Or do we live like that steward that's standing guard over what we've buried in the sand? And so this day, I invite you this week to think about your perceptions of God and how that affects your relationship with your resources, your money, your stuff. And maybe talk, you know, if you share your resources with others and, you know, you share a joint account with your spouse or your loved ones in some way, this might be a conversation to have this week about specifically how do you perceive God and how does that affect our spending and our giving and our saving, you know, as a family? And are we where we want to be in relation to our relationship with God? And so I invite you as we kind of kick off this stewardship time together to wrestle with those questions at home as I've wrestled this week. This has been a really good question in my life to come across my path this week as I've wrestled with the sermon. And so I invite you to join me in wrestling with your perceptions of God. And if you have some really negative perceptions of God that are very painful and harmful, please come and talk to me and we can talk through those. Because if you believe that God is up there just waiting to zap you, that is not the God that I hope I preach ever up here from the pulpit. And I hope that if you are wrestling with some of those images, that you'd come and talk to me about it and we can work through some of those things together. So I invite you this week to wrestle with your perception of God. Amen.